All right, guys. So here's what we're going to do for the rest of the semester. Rather than go through a book of the Bible in our typical expository format, I thought I'd take maybe the next 6 weeks as we finish up the spring, and we're just going to talk about practical things. It's just a little series we'll just call Practical Christianity. We'll be in the text. I still encourage you to bring your Bible, but we're going to talk about some hard things. We're going to talk tonight about Christians and depression. We're going to talk about Christians and race. We're going to talk about Christians and sexuality, Christians and entertainment, Christians and cultural engagement. These should be some things that are directly applicable to where you guys are, the things that you guys are wrestling with and thinking about as you guys try to make sense of what you see in the media, what you experience at school, the ideals you have. And so I encourage you, ask questions. This is a really good, this is why I tell the college kids, somebody can fill it in, there are no stupid questions. There are just... That was fitting. No, it's the wrong answer. No. So I encourage you, even tonight, this is going to be a real personal story for me. And so before we start, let me pray, and then we'll go. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we recognize that we are poor and needy people in every sense of the word. You are the one who gives us all of our material things. You have given us spiritual life, and we need more of you. I pray that you would be what we hunger and thirst for, that our appetite would always be for you, that our desire would always be for the glory and honor of your name. And so tonight, as we talk about something that's kind of sad, we talk about depression and suicide, I pray that you would comfort us where we need it, and just remind us of the joy that we do have in Christ and the fact that this world is not the greatest reality, but there's something coming that's better. And give us eyes for that world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to ask a ton of questions tonight because of the personal nature of tonight's topic, but I will ask you this one. How many of you know someone personally who has committed suicide? About 10 or 12 of you. That's a lot. You guys haven't been alive that long. When you're my age, you'll know even more. And so this is a reality of the world that we live in. And I think this is one of those topics where it makes us really uncomfortable because we don't know how to talk about it. We don't know what the solutions are. We tend to want to throw cliches out at the, just be happy, just find joy in Jesus. That's the equivalent of me telling my basketball players to make their free throws. Well, they already know they're supposed to make their free throws. They just can't do it. It's not a whole lot of good instruction when I'm yelling from the sidelines, make your free throws. Well, thanks, coach. I didn't know that's what I was supposed to do. They know that's the goal. And so I grew up in a really solid Christian home. And I would have never guessed that at the end of the day that my mom would take her life. Up till the day beforehand, it would have never, ever, ever even crossed my mind. That was something Christians didn't do. That was something people didn't struggle with. So if I get a little emotional during this, oh, there's a Kleenex. This is why I brought a thick flannel, so it can soak up a lot of mucus and stuff. when I was, and I don't even know how much of this Maddie knows, so we may have to answer some questions when we get home. When I was 2 years old, so my mom got married in college to a guy named Craig, and I was born. And when you're married, when you get married in college, you invite some issues. It's just a little bit harder. When you have a kid in college and you're married, it's really hard. And that marriage deteriorated and really fell apart. So my mom got remarried to a man named Tony. Some of you guys know my dad. We attended here for a long time. I went to church with Scott and Emily, I remember Scott was, my dad helped out with the youth group a little bit, and Scott was a really tall, really skinny little beanpole back in those days. He looked like a string that somebody tied a knot in the top of. I was really tiny, so he was really tall for me. That was great. I mean, I didn't know any different. I was really young. I had some vague recollections of a new man coming around, and my mom and Tony, that's how I refer to his dad, they got married. Everything was great. Raised in the church, solid home, good dad, good mom. We had our issues like any other family, but by any appearance, things were smooth. I went off to college and graduated, and I started teaching over at Covenant. It's my second year teaching. And in March of that year, my mom called. She was pretty emotional, and she just said, "Hey, your dad wants a divorce." Kirsten and I had gone out with him 3 nights earlier. I mean, if you'd have said, "Who do you want to model your marriage after?" I would have said my parents. I mean, they still played together, they goofed around together, they were genuine friends. And it was a healthy marriage. They, had all the marks of somebody. They still dated, they still laughed, they just had all the marks of a healthy marriage. So I didn't really have a compartment for this. I didn't see it coming. And so I didn't know how to deal with it because my dad was, as can happen in these situations, he got really manipulative and was basically told my mom, "You can't tell anybody because if you do, I will leave." He was kind of painting it like, I need my space, and is basically his way of just letting out the rope till he got to a certain point and then he could just leave. You guys know me. I'm not extremely passive. And so I was like, "Oh, we're not playing this game." In my wonderful strength and wisdom as a 23-year-old, went and tried to, confronted my dad on a number of things. And I wouldn't do that any different. That needed to be done. But my dad was kind of out of the picture. He kind of just decided to leave. And that left Kirsten and I, newlyweds, in a sense, still trying to care for a mom. And it's unnatural. It's a weird position to be in, to try to care for your mother who's grieving. And you don't know what to do. Kirsten is still my first priority, but I still have to care for a mom in capacities that I'm not really designed to do. This was really hard year for Kirsten and I. Well, not years, just a couple of months, but it was a really hard season for Kirsten and I. My mom started dropping weight. She was just emotional. And some of you guys have been in those places in life where you just can't stop crying. You don't know why. You're just crying. It used to drive me nuts. I coached girls basketball for a couple years, and I just told them, I was like, "Our rule is you can cry, but it can't be on the court. You just got to go to the locker room because stop crying." And the Lord's taught me a lot through this, that there are just seasons where you can't. And I'll look at, even now I'll look at one of my girls and go, "Why are you crying?" "I don't know." It's like, okay. I understand it. It was May, and Covenant was in finals week, and I worked with a lot of other young men, so we played a lot, so we should have been grading finals, but it was a really nice May day. So since school ended at like noon, because we just went half days during finals week, we went out and decided we were going to go play tennis instead of grade finals. So we're out playing tennis out in front of the school, and the teeny tiniest little rain cloud came and rained on the court. Doesn't take a whole lot of moisture to cancel a tennis match on slippery courts. And so I was like, I'll go home. I was like, I got some time. I'll go home. Kirsten's still at work. I'll go home and see how mom's doing. And I pull into the garage, and the garage door's open. Her car's backed into the garage, and the garage door to the house is open, and Matt's truck, my brother, is out front, and things were just goofy looking. So I kind of walk in, and Matt's frantically running around. He had gotten there 20 seconds before I did. And this is, I honestly believe this is the providence of the Lord allowing both of us to go through this at the same time. I mean, there were too many things that lined up for us to arrive within 20 seconds of each other. Matt had just gotten home from a camping trip, and he had just gotten off the phone, and he's like, "Mom's dead." It's like, what? I mean, when you hear things and it just doesn't register because your mind is not even remotely close to the situation. She had suffocated herself in a car, had backed into the garage, turned the car engine on, and took her life. And so you don't know what to do. You call the paramedics in hopes that you take a pulse, you do everything you're supposed to do, and then you kind of stand there because there's nothing you can do. And you try to put the pieces together, and you try to make sense of everything that went on. Your brain just rewinds everything from the last 5 months. I should have seen this. I should have seen that. How could I have been so foolish? How did I not notice this? Why was I not here? This is the hard part about suicide. G.K. Chesterton says, when you murder a man, you kill one man. When you kill yourself, you kill all men. And there's something true to that being in the sense that you immediately are left with questions. Suicide's really, really, really hard on the people who are left. And people who commit suicide will often think, I'm unloading your burden. right? My mom would think, you don't need to care for me. You're a newlywed. You need to be focused on Kirsten. I'm a burden. I will remove myself. And that's the sort of faulty thinking that begins to cloud your judgment. Because what you do is you just create burdens. You create questions. You create guilt. You create confusion. And what you try to do is you try to get people to see, man, if you could just see the light. But that's the problem with depression, that there is no light at the end of the tunnel. And you're there so long, it's never going to come. And some of you have been there, and that's why this is such a personal topic. Statistically speaking, 40% of you, 40% of teenagers in the United States will suffer from depression before they're 25. For some of you, it may be just a single bout. For some of you, you may fight this battle forever. Some of you are just going to have seasons that come and go where you battle with depression. But as the paramedics milled about in my house, and Matt and I kind of walked around, and Kirsten showed up, and you cry, and then you weep, and then you cry, and then there's no more tears to cry, and then you go through the moments where you're tired, so you're oddly emotional in the other direction, where you're laughing at stupid stuff, and at some point you go, I'm a nut job. I don't even know how to feel things properly anymore. And I walked into my mom's bedroom, and what made all of this so much more difficult is that my mom, man, she loved the Lord, genuinely loved the Lord, and she had left behind a note, and that whole note, all it did was talking about going home and being with Jesus. Now, she took the wrong path. It wasn't the right path, right? It wasn't God's design for it to end this way, and I say that without theological, right? Some of you say, man, well, do things happen without God's design? That's not my point. God does not want people to commit suicide, all right? So we can at least agree on that, how things play out in God's providence, I don't know. That's a mystery that's beyond me. But I walked in, and on her Bible, or on her bed was her Bible, and it was tear-stained and dog-eared, and I still have it, and periodically I'll just open to that page because there's little tear stains where the ink has run, and underlined was Psalm 69, and here's what it says, and I just want you to listen to it, all right? You don't need to look it up. It just says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." Even now, it's a really hard psalm for me to read. I had really good friends during that time period and was able to kind of navigate through that. And my brother was still in college, and he struggled with it more initially than I did, you know, because I was married, I had a wife, I was able to kind of move on to the next season of life, so to speak. And my brother, he didn't. He was still in college. He still came home for the summers, and now where was he going to go? And he felt like a burden coming to our house and sleeping on our couch, and felt like a burden being at my aunt and uncle's house, and he just felt like a nomad. And my job primarily was to care for a wife. Kirsten was going to be pregnant very shortly after that. I had a million distractions in my life, and I never really dealt with it. I didn't know how to grieve properly. I didn't know how to make sense of depression. fast forward, so about 4 years later, I started having anxiety, just worried about that. I don't know why I was worried. I thought, I got to care for a wife. I've got kids. Kirsten's pregnant again with Abby. I don't know what to do with all of this stuff. And I didn't have any reason to be anxious, which drove me even crazier because I could write out on paper. I could think clearly. And you feel like a schizophrenic because on one hand, you're going, what is your problem? You have the greatest life in the world. You have a great wife. You've got a beautiful daughter. You've got a good job that you love. You live in a nice house. And on this side, everything's falling apart. And it came to a head for me when I had organized a backpacking trip. And I used to do this every year at the end of the school year. I'd take a group of seniors that I discipled, and we'd fly out to Yosemite or fly out to the Grand Canyon, and we'd do a 50-mile backpacking loop and just create some stories and have memories. But this year, I'd organized it with 8 of my best friends, the men that I taught with. And we were each taking one student, and then we were all going. So there were like 12 of us that were going on this trip. I mean, it's my favorite thing to do in the world. We're headed to Yosemite National Park, which if you've never been there, I highly recommend it. You feel like a hobbit the minute you walk in. The trees are I mean, you fit maybe two tree trunks in this room. I mean, they're huge. The rocks, I mean, you feel like a hobbit. I was thrilled. The night before we're supposed to get on the airplane, I have some sort of emotional breakdown. I couldn't get on the plane. It was going to crash. I've got a wife to care for. I have kids. This is foolish. This is irresponsible. And I just laid on the ground and just wept. And I'm not, you guys know me, I'm tough. I mean, I'm nothing if I'm not tough, right? Since all up front. I get emotional. I live with too many women now. I cried it up. So I walk in, I'm laying there on the ground. I mean, Kirsten's in the kitchen. I'm weeping. I mean, weeping uncontrollably. I have no idea why. I'm mad at myself. I can't get on that plane. I know I'm not going to get on that plane. What's my problem? And I remember Maddie walks in. She's 2 years old at this point. And she just looks at me and goes and gets mom. She knows at least enough to do that. And I didn't get on the plane. I couldn't. I couldn't bring myself to do it. There are too many things that could go wrong. And I know at that time that I'm more likely to die on the way to work, and statistically, I'm far more likely to die on the way to work the next day than I am in an airplane crash. But it was irresponsible for me to get on that plane. It's that type of thinking that begins to pervade your senses. And so even now, I still have those moments where you learn to deal with it. You learn how to gain perspective. Getting old's great because you forget a lot of things. You gain a little perspective, you gain better friends, maybe not as many, but you just gain better friends. You have things to fall back on. You have an entire stack of stones that mark God's faithfulness in your life. And so I know that's a long story, and I don't want to spend a ton of time teaching, but I also want to make sure we tie up some loose ends here, because I want you guys to understand that that there's no pattern or demographic to depression. You can't identify them in students. We can't say, well, the goths, they really struggle with depression. Athletes, it doesn't matter. There's no demographic. Everybody, at least at some point in life, the heaviness of life sets in. And tonight, when you guys break into your small groups, I want you to talk about why. The church, if any place, should be a venue that allows for frailty and brokenness more than any other place in the world. Sadly, this is the place we tend to put up the most fronts. Right? Because I can't be broken. I'm supposed to have it together. I'm a pastor. I'm a husband. I'm a father. I'm a red-blooded American male. I have to have it together. And truth of the matter is there are moments when I don't. And there are moments when you don't either. And you show up on Sunday morning and you smile and somebody says, how's your week? And you go, it's okay. And deep inside, you know it wasn't. You're broken all week long. You smile at school and then as soon as your head hits the pillow, you weep when nobody's looking. And I hope, my prayer is that this opens up a door or a window for you to have that conversation with somebody, for you to say, no, I'm broken. I don't know why. I don't know why I'm anxious. I don't know why I'm depressed. So the question then is, why is depression so much on the rise? Why do you think people are so depressed today? I think one of them is expectations. I think you guys set really high. The expectations set on you guys as a generation are higher than they've ever been. Academically, athletically, you guys just have a boatload of expectations. Some of them come from in here. Some of them come from your parents, and some of them come from the society as a whole. The second one is busyness. You guys just don't really have a time to sit back and reflect and be kids. I love the fact that Maddie, sorry, Maddie, I should ask you before I do these things. I love the fact that Maddie is almost 16 years old and she still loves to climb trees. I love it. She's a kid. Be a kid. Don't grow up faster than you need to grow up. You guys aren't prepared and equipped to handle the things that 20-year-olds are handling. And you shouldn't be. I'm not prepared and equipped to handle things that 20-year-olds should have to handle half the time. I think you guys, well, the two things that are most tied to youth depression are social media and screen time. Why do you think that is? Because you look around at what everybody else posts, and nobody posts themselves weeping on their pillow at 3:30 in the morning and saying, I have no idea why, but my life is completely broken and I can't explain it. That's not what people post. People post their vacation pictures. They post their post-workout pictures. They post their new car pictures, and half of them are photoshopped at that. And we sit and we look and we go, man, that's not my life. I should have a life like that. What's wrong with me? So you struggle with depression. This is just your practical takeaway. One is just get off social media. You don't need it. You need no more voices in your life. Find the people that will intentionally give you a phone call, not who will send you a post of how wonderful their life is. And the last one, and I think this is the most important one, this is where we can help, I think, is the disconnectedness in relationship. Research indicates that families that regularly have people into their homes have very, very few bouts with depression. Why? Because there's a legitimacy to relationships. You guys feel supported, you feel loved, you've got people to fall back on, and guess what? When people are in your home, they see it all. They see dirty bathrooms. So Mark Hansen's my best friend. If you guys know Mark, great guy. We don't have anything in common. I think I told you last time the only thing we had in common was he had a ping pong table and I was good at ping pong. Other than that, he's a physics dweeb. And I'd say that with all due respect, because if I needed to call somebody in a pinch, I'm calling Mark. He's a rock. He's been a rock for me. But man, I've seen Mark in his lowest moments. And he's seen me in my lowest moments. But that's a friendship. And it's not just a texting friendship. It's a phone call friendship. It's a swing by and knock on my door and just give me a hug. It's a walk by at church and a pat on the butt and say, I missed you this week. I didn't get to see you. And we laugh at those things. But you guys know, if you got a good friend like that, if you get one good friend like that in life, you're a rich person. You get three or four of those and you're in the top of blessed people that have ever lived to have rocks like that. I think another reason that you guys struggle with depression, I think there's an increasing sense of moral despair. I think you guys look around as Christians and you go, what am I supposed to do with this? I do. I look around and go, how in the world am I going to raise my children? And guess what? You guys got to raise kids and you think it's going to be better in 20 years? Yeah, good luck. I mean, good luck. You can understand why depression and sadness would set in. I think there's an increasing disconnect between church and real life. This is one of the things that the college kids brought out to me when we discussed this. They said, you know what? We show up on church and there's this odd frivolity, but then the sermon is heavy and it's about sin and about compassion and about the poor in the world and about abortion and about broken homes and divorce. And yet, you know, in fact, their quote, this is not mine, we want to turn youth group into a frat house. That was their quote, right? You guys are some of you are struggling with significant depression, but then we shove a bunch of marshmallows in your mouth and make you say chubby bunnies, and the college kids are going, but my life's heavy. My life's heavy, and I'm not saying we shouldn't have fun. That's not my takeaway. Don't take that away. Sometimes we need to just laugh and get away. But I think one of the reasons is we see this disconnect. If everybody's just like this in the church, but I'm broken, how in the world am I supposed to have an outlet for dealing with it? And so my question is, you know, why is it so hard to talk about? Because you feel like you don't belong, right? It's one of the things, even in this world, as believers, you know you don't belong. You don't belong. You're just passing through and say, man, I just want to go home. I'm tired. I mean, that's my mom. I just want to go be with Jesus. I don't fit in this world. There's nobody who feels like they fit. I've never met a person, not one teenager, who ever said, I'm perfectly comfortable in my skin. I fit here. Not one. And guess what? Most adults are the same way. Why? Because we're all insecure. Because Dave Cribbs is fantastic at certain things that I wish I was better at. And Steve Kerner is the most compassionate and gracious human being I've ever met. And there's not a day that goes by that I wish I wasn't more like that. And I watch Nate Johnson engage with certain people and say, man, I wish I was like that. I watch Emily host people in her house. And I say, man, I wish I held things that loosely. All of you. I mean, there's things even about you guys. I say, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I was musical. I wish I had that type of personality. And so even at 42, there's insecurities at play. And so I need to be more like that. I was depressed when I went home today. I taught Plan and Promise, and I said something even at the beginning of Plan and Promise that I had to go back and address, and even then I didn't deal with it properly, and I walked away thinking, that's a stupid thing. And I can teach. So if I'm insecure even in my gifts, imagine how hard life is across the board. So I want you guys to understand that this is the normal part of life. It's a normal part of, and there's a grace in it, because it's God's way of reminding you, you're not home. You're not home. You're not comfortable. Your body is broken. Your thinking is broken. Your affections are broken. And so, yes, being frustrated with all those things, I think there's an element of grace. It's God's way of saying you were designed for something so much better. And so it's okay to have moments of frustration, say, why am I not like that? Well, hang on, because you soon will be. Right? We will see Christ for what he is. Now we see through a glass darkly, but one day face to face, and all those things melt away. And so even that, there's a grace. You can't read these Bible characters that weren't depressed, and we'll start tying things up. I told you it's going to be a little bit longer message because I needed to tell that story. Depression in the Bible. You ever thought about Adam? Walked with God. Sinned and watched the whole world spiral. Think about that. You don't think he walked, and he lived another 900 years. You don't think he walked around every day going, oh my goodness, I had it all and lost it because of an apple. It probably wasn't an apple. But I lost it. I had it. And then he watches one of his sons get murdered. And he watches a spiral of sin go on and on and on. You don't think that man struggled with depression? What about Noah, who watches a billion people? Don't think of this as a teeny tiny little flood. Most population estimates would say that it's anywhere from 1 to 4 billion people perish in that flood. He's the only one. He comes out. Now, I don't know if there were bodies floating around when everything receded or not, but I know there were no people except for his family, and we wonder why he gets drunk right away. Right? I mean, you don't think Noah struggled with that? Why me, God? Why I'm the only one? Who am I going to, the loneliness that would have come about? What about Joseph? Brothers sell him into slavery, spends time in a well. He's falsely accused, spends time in prison again. He's away from home, thinks he's been outcast by his family. You don't think Joseph had moments of sadness and depression? Moses leads a whiny, grumbly people for 40 years, gave up all the riches of Egypt. They don't appreciate him. They don't want him. And then he's not even allowed to enter the promised land. You don't think he's depressed? Read the end of Deuteronomy and read Psalm 90 and see if you don't see sadness in those psalms. And what about David? Guilt over his sin with Bathsheba. His family falls apart at the end. There's a civil war in his family. His son, whom he refuses to enact judgment or justice on, tries to take his throne. And you see even the sadness of David at the end of his life. And David is a man after God's own heart. I think you can even make the case that Jesus himself struggles from some overwhelming sadness at times. And so the recommendations are just be happy. Just stop sinning. Your depression is a sin. And I don't think it is. I'm going to read you a verse from Job. Because I think if you read Job, if you're sad, if you're really depressed, and you go, can I really feel this way? Is this wrong? Go read Job. Job's depressed. Listen to what he says. He says, when I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions so that I would choose strangling and death rather than life. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. That's sentiment from a man that says he didn't sin. He said, in all this, Job did no sin. That's a sad, sad man right here. So if you've got your Bibles, and we'll wrap up with this, but I want to give you a couple of things to ponder. And I preached on this a while back, but Psalm 42, almost one out of every three psalms, maybe one out of every four, are sad psalms. They're laments. They're of a man who wants to be with Jesus and who just isn't, who's watching the injustice of the world play out and knows that it's not the way that it's supposed to be. And so his heart breaks inside of him. So I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to give you a couple things. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon and Mount Mitzer. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So the first thing that I want you to pay attention to is the psalmist does fact over feeling, right? Fact over feeling. He knows what he needs. He knows. He says, God, you have steadfast love. You're my rock. He confesses all these things, even though he doesn't feel it, right? There are going to be times when you're married where you don't feel married. I love my wife dearly. I couldn't come up with a better woman if God gave me a computer to design one. She's perfect for me. But there are times where you're cleaning up vomit when your kids and they're all got the stomach bug, and it's like, this does not feel like marriage. And it's then when you look down and you see this, right? And you're moved from sentiment to status. It's my wife. I'm reminded that this is my wife. That's the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, that we feel disconnected from God. We say, no, I'm his and he's mine. No matter whether I feel it or not. I'm his and he is mine. I'm his and he is mine. The second one is this. The psalmist cries out. He's honest with God. God knows. You think you can put on a facade with me. You can put on a facade with your parents. But God's sitting there going, I'm right here. Just put the head on my shoulder. I'm right here. Cry out. Let it go. And there's something tremendously, it's just a good release. I remember after my mom died, and you just don't know what to do. How much can I cry? And I just remember my grandma coming in, and nobody weeps like a mom for a child. It's a noise that I'll never forget because it's so unnatural. It's natural to bury your parents. I buried my mom too soon, but it's natural. But my grandmother had to bury her daughter. And I'll never forget that noise as grandma laid in bed that night. We all stayed up at my aunt's house, and she just wailed. And I always thought those were just biblical metaphors for things. She wailed. And I remember getting up the next morning, and I just walked in, and I was like, Grandma, I don't know what to... For the first time, I was free to cry because I saw somebody else do it. I saw somebody else wail, and all of a sudden it became okay to wail. And the psalmist here, he wails. It says, I'm crying. I'm making these things known. Thirdly, he finds like-minded friends. In verse 4, what does he remember? I love it. He says, I remember when I used to go to worship with the people. That's what I want. That's where my joy is. This is the cycle of depression. Because when you feel depressed, you want to be alone. And the enemy loves nothing more than to have you alone. And what? Guess what? Loneliness breeds depression, and depression breeds loneliness, and it becomes this cycle. This is what Elijah does. Remember in 1 Kings 19, great victory over the prophets of Baal. He slaughters them, and then the queen barks, and he just takes off running like a little coward. He hides in the rock, and he says, literally, I'm here to die. And God graciously, God could have just gone, okay, wish granted. I'll find other prophets. This is a fairly significant man. He's not an insignificant pastor on the south side of Indianapolis. This is a prophet of God's people in the nation of Israel. This is a big deal. And he's just wanting to die after all that he had seen. And God graciously comes alongside and feeds him, nurtures him, and then says, go stand on the cliff. Remember, he passes by and he's in the whisper. And he says, Elijah, what do you want to die? And he says, I'm all alone. Woe is me. And it's what my mom would call the pity party. Right? Woe is me. And God says, Elijah, there's 7,000 other people that are being faithful. And all of a sudden, Elijah's heart lifts up and he goes, okay, I can go on. Because he wants to connect himself to other people. So if you're struggling with depression, the worst thing you can do is isolate yourself. You've got to figure out a way to connect, even when you don't want to connect. Fourthly, he rests in God's sovereignty. Notice he says, your waves, God, your waterfalls have come over me. All these things are from you. Now think about that. That God would afflict his people to the point of breaking them down where they will hit their knees before him. This is the hardest part of this whole thing with my mom. For the first time in life, it was a problem I couldn't fix. And it was something I didn't know what to do. And it was God's way of saying, yeah, I'm going to break you. I'm going to break you. So be careful when you say, take my life and let it be, consecrated, Lord, to thee, because sometimes the Lord will call your bluff. And he'll say, okay, this is what you want. This is what it's going to take. and realizing that grinding to sharpen tools is a hard process. Sparks fly. It's painful to go through that. And yet the Lord has used that, I think, in my life. I'm a much better pastor than I would have been had I not had to grieve like that. I know what it's like to sit and hold someone's hand when they die of cancer. I know what it's like to, I know how to grieve. And I don't know what every situation is. I can't go up to Beasley and say, I know how you feel, because I don't. But I do know what it's like to lose. And I'm not very merciful and compassionate anyway. You probably can pick that up. But I'm 100 times more merciful and compassionate than I was, because God had to humble me and break me down. The next thing that he does is verse 8, he sings in the darkness. He says, at night I sing your song. And that's my favorite verse in the whole psalm. Because who feels like singing at night? Right? It's a broken song. Not all songs of worship are celebrations about the resurrection. Some songs are, it is well. Right? If you know the story of It Is Well, it's a man who loses four daughters in a boating accident. He's back in the United States, and he takes a boat to go join his wife, who they're going to bury four daughters that just drowned. And he gets to the spot, and he writes, it is well with my soul. When sorrows like sea billows roll, I can say it's well. God is still on his throne. I don't know why he's afflicted me as such. And there's that Spurgeon quote that I love that says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. I want to tiptoe up onto the rock of ages. I don't want to be thrown against it. But man, my sentiment will say, as long as I get there one way or another, and if God has to bring waves to crash me because I keep wanting to swim out, then bring waves to crash me against the rock of ages. That's where I want to be. That's what I know. Sometimes my heart is more drawn to other things. And then the last thing that he does is he looks forward. He says, I'll praise God again. Hope. I will praise him once again. And so one of the ways, I think the biggest thing that we do when we struggle with sadness and depression is we forget the things to be thankful for. A good exercise to do. This is what somebody advised me to do one time. That sit down every day and just start making lists of things you have to be thankful for. And I didn't have enough paper. I didn't have enough time. All the little things. Smell of a cup of coffee. Little babies laughing. Good friends. Just a good crisp winter morning. Oh, better yet, a nice warm summer evening. Time with friends, all of a sudden, pizza. I mean, I had too many things. And I remember just my heart was lifted up. It was like, God, I'm so sorry. I'm broken. I'm still sad. But it's not because you've not given me stuff. That's not the reason why. I'm sad and broken because my heart doesn't belong in this world. It's a heart that is in the image of Christ now, and this world is tragically broken, and I just don't feel at home. And I'm sick of grieving, and I'm sick of crying, and I'm sick of mourning. Lean harder into the promises of God. Now, if you're going to do that, you got to know them. Find some verses and commit them to memory and say them over and over and over and over and over and over again. Some of you just struggle with depression because of sin. Romans 8:1, it's a great verse for you. What's it say? Somebody knows it. What's Romans 8:1? There is therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You feel condemned? Well, you just feel it because it's not an accuracy. There's none. Go free. So when Satan comes alongside and says, hey, Joy, you're not worthy of the gospel. Look at all the sin in your life. You can say, yes, you're right. I'm not. But man, Jesus Christ paid it. And I get to go free, Satan. So, what do you think of that? You go free. Right, so commit some things situationally to memory, ponder them, and then the last one is this, preach the gospel to yourself every day. Just get up and say, Lord, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by grace, and you have called me to love others. And in doing so, we begin to take our eyes off of ourselves, and the advice I give to young people struggling with depression is just to do something. Go serve somebody, go write somebody a note of encouragement, go give somebody a hug. Go say, I may be here, but I'm going to lift somebody else up. I'm going to serve them. I'm going to take my eyes off of me for a little bit. It doesn't mean that you won't struggle with sadness. You still might. But man, keep living life while you can. And it may go on. I don't have any prescription to get you out of it. But I know some of you here this evening are really struggling with it. And you're waiting for the season to pass. I don't know what the Lord's teaching you in it. I know it's hard, and I'm not going to throw a Bible verse at it and say, hey, just go, make your free throws. That's not my point. All right, but we're going to break up into small groups, and I apologize for going a little bit long. That's a heavy topic. That's a long time to kind of marinate in a heavy topic. But I say that on two fronts. One is I want you guys to feel this is a place where we can express those things. If we can't express brokenness and frailty here, then we got no hope because you can't do it in your classroom. All right, this should be a place where we can express that. The second thing is to remind you of the reality that there are people who struggle with this. And you may not, and praise the Lord that you don't. But my guess is you got another struggle at some point. All right, so this is just kind of a way to open up that conversation. So I encourage you in small groups. I don't know what shape they'll take. I wrote out some questions for your leaders, but I don't know where they'll go. So if any of you guys would ever like to talk about this further with me, I'm happy to sit and tell my story. You guys know it, but I don't know how comfortable you feel with a grown man crying in his office, but if you're okay with that, come in. Maggie, you're a crier. I'm a crier. We can snot all over each other. It'd be good. So let me say a word of prayer for you guys. Lord, come back. You've promised to do it. It might be tomorrow, but man, I really would like you to come back tonight. And that's my goal. That's my heart. I want to be with you physically. I want a time and a place where I don't need faith anymore because I'll see, because I'll touch. I'll be in the presence of the beauty of my Lord. And in the meantime, Lord, keep me faithful. I don't want to drift. I don't want to wallow. I want to exalt and be joyful in the God of my salvation. And so I pray that you give me the strength to do that. I pray that you would increase my affections for Jesus, that you'd increase my affections for your word. And I pray for the students here this evening, some who no doubt are burdened down with heaviness, and it feels like there's an anchor tied to their feet. It's just being pulled deeper and deeper and deeper. I pray that if nothing else, this would be an encouraging evening for them to just look around and say, there are other people who struggle with this as well. Lord, we need you. We are weak. We are needy. We are poor. We are pathetic. We are orphans, and you have chosen to adopt us into your kingdom. We, of all people, have great reason to rejoice because our King lives. We rejoice in that. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.